I'll be reading Acts chapter 22, verses 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Thank you. Good job. You can leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 22, and this morning we will be considering that reading, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 16. It's a delight to see everyone here for the first Sunday of the month, which is always Fundamental Sunday. We always consider some very basic fundamental Bible truths on the first Sunday of the month. And tonight, I hope you'll join us for a study of the devil. We'll be thinking about the devil, who is our adversary, and how Christ has conquered him, and how we can conquer the devil as well through Jesus. And so perhaps you've had some questions about the devil, and you would like to think about those things. So join us at 5 o'clock this evening and we'll talk about that. Right now, we want to talk about baptism. And now sometimes when we buy a product, or when we've signed up for some service, or when we've hired somebody to do something for us, maybe to fix something on our house or on our car, or maybe when we have just purchased a new computer, or we've just signed up for this or that service, after we've made that decision, a few days later, we'll get a phone call, or we might get an email, and on the email or the phone call will be this question: are you satisfied with your decision? Or how do you feel about the decision you made? Rate it on a scale of 1 to 5 or 1 to 10. Or are you extremely satisfied? They'll want you to say you're extremely satisfied. Or sometimes you'll be about to buy something and they'll say, now if somebody asks you later, were you satisfied with this, give us a rating of 9 or 10 on that and say you're real satisfied with it. And the question I'd like for each of us to consider this morning is, are you satisfied with your baptism? Are you satisfied with the decision you made to be baptized in the way you were? Everybody ought to be willing to hold up his baptism under the light of biblical scrutiny. And I'd like for you individually, just inwardly, not outwardly, but just to yourself, answer the question this morning as we go through the lesson: am I satisfied with my baptism? Now, it may be that there are some here who have never been baptized. It could be that you're a little child and you're not old enough to be baptized yet. And so this is not directed at you to ask if you were satisfied with your baptism. There may be some here who are adults who have reached the age when they can choose whether to sin against God, and you have never been baptized. And so you can't answer, yes, I'm satisfied with my baptism, because you've never been baptized at all. If that's true, then I think you will learn enough in this lesson to know that at the end of the lesson, you'll just come right down here to the front and we'll take care of that before you leave today. Or if you want to study more about it, we can certainly do that. But for everyone else who has at some point in his or her life been baptized, we're going to ask you four questions this morning about your baptism. And if you can answer yes to all of the questions we're going to ask, then you don't need to be baptized, because you've already done it scripturally. You've already done it in a way that pleases God. On the other hand, if you cannot answer yes to all four of the questions we're going to ask, then you need to be baptized today in order to fulfill what the Bible says. And in order to look at a baptism in the Bible, to compare it with everybody's baptism today, I'd like for us to examine the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, you remember that Saul was baptized. The reading that we just had a minute ago from Acts 22 is where a man named Ananias asked Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A little background to that. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul, a man who was persecuting Christians. He was trying to take Christians into jail and even to have them killed, because he was a dedicated Jew. And he was convinced that the movement called Christianity, which he called the Way — evidently that was a popular name for Christianity, was just the Way — and Saul was trying to stamp out the Way. And so he was hauling Christians off to prison. And when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to do a mission to haul more Christians into prison, but something very surprising happened to him. A bright light shone and it blinded him. And a voice said to him, and it was Jesus — he identified himself as Jesus — he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul didn't have a good answer to that question. He just asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? Who are you? He said first, and Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he said, what do you want me to do? And Jesus said, go on into Damascus and wait there, and it will be told what you must do. So he went on into Damascus, and for 3 days he wouldn't eat or drink. And he was blinded still for those 3 days. He just prayed. I suppose he asked the Lord to forgive him for persecuting him. He asked the Lord to save him from his sins. He asked the Lord that he might be right with him again and that everything could be taken off of his record, all of those sins that he had been committing. He was very penitent as he prayed. And after 3 days, a gospel preacher named Ananias came to his house. God had sent him there. And we take up our reading in Acts 22 and verse 12, and you're going to see what happened with Saul. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. This is Saul reporting what happened, so this is a later account where Saul is telling you what happened. We read about it happening in Acts 9, and then later Saul gives us some more details. Now he's the Apostle Paul, but he's giving us more details about what happened back in Acts 9. That man Ananias came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, or calling on his name. Now, I've picked this conversion example out of the many in the book of Acts for two or three reasons. I picked Saul because he's the most famous. He is the most prominent of all the conversion examples in the book of Acts. We could look at many of them. We could talk about Cornelius in Acts 10. We could talk about Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. We could talk about the 3,000 who were converted in Acts chapter 2. We could talk about the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8 or many others. But I picked Saul because he's very prominent. Also, I picked Saul because his case is representative. That means his case is a good example of what always happened when people obeyed the gospel in the first century. There were some circumstances surrounding his conversion that were unusual. Not everybody was struck blind, you know. Not everybody met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But as far as what Saul did in order to become a saved person, that's perfectly representative of everything that happens in the book of Acts with people who are saved. And so we see that this is a sinner. We know he's a sinner because he's been persecuting the church. We know he needs to have his sins washed away because that's the purpose for which he's going to be baptized, to wash away his sins. And we know that he became a saved person because after that, his sins were washed away and he's telling other people how to be saved. So here we have a good picture of the salvation of a sinner. We see that he's baptized, and now let's ask each of ourselves some questions. Based on the example of Saul, can you say yes to the following questions? It won't take long. Number one, when you were baptized, did you believe in Jesus? Did you believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be? That's obvious in the case of Saul, because already in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, when Jesus has appeared to him, he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Saul wants to submit to that Lord who he had met on the road to Damascus. Saul believed that Jesus was the Christ. To take another example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you remember Peter told some people to repent and be baptized. That was just after Peter preached a long sermon to them about who Jesus was. He had to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God. And after he preached that sermon, then they were ready to be baptized. But not until they believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So our first question is, did you believe in Jesus? Now, incidentally, babies cannot do this. And so there are many people who are baptized in some form when they're babies, but they cannot believe in Jesus, and so they're not, biblically speaking, candidates for baptism. They're not ready to be baptized yet because they can't do what Saul did. Saul believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That's the first question. Number two, when you were baptized, were you repenting of your sins? That is, were you making the decision, I am not going to live for the devil anymore. I am going to turn around from the way I've been living. That is so obvious in the book of Acts that Saul was doing that because he was persecuting the church, and then after he's baptized, he's going to start promoting the church. So he does a 180. And Paul would later write in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. That is, you feel sorry about your sin, that leads you to make a change in your heart, and that leads you to make a change in your life, resulting in salvation. Nobody can ever be saved until they are willing to repent of their sins, to change from what they've been doing, and then to live for the Lord. Remember Acts 2:38? Peter said, repent and be baptized. So repentance, or a turn from doing what's wrong, needs to accompany your baptism. When you were baptized, were you repenting of your sins? Now again, babies can't do that. Infants are not capable of determining that they want to stop sinning against God and then start living for God, because they're not in a position to even sin against God in the first place. They have not reached the age where they can make decisions like that. So babies can't do it, but people who are of an accountable age, who have some maturity, are capable of doing that. Now let me ask you the question. When you were baptized, were you repenting of your sins? If you can't answer yes to that question, then you need to be baptized today. If you can't answer yes to the question, did I believe in Jesus when I was baptized? You need to be baptized today. Now the third question. When you were baptized, were you immersed into water? That is, were you put down into the water and then brought back up? You see, some people have the idea that they can baptize by just sprinkling onto someone's head, or by taking some water in a cup or a pitcher and pouring it onto someone's head. But what did Saul do? That question is answered by the very word baptized. Ananias said, arise and be baptized. Did you know that the literal meaning of that word is just to be immersed, or it is just to be dipped down into the water, or it is just to be plunged into the water? So if someone were to ever say to you, you need to be baptized by having some water poured onto your head, that's literally impossible. It is impossible to be baptized by having some water poured on your head, because the word baptized just means to be plunged. It means to be immersed. And so if anyone were to ever tell you, please be baptized, we'll sprinkle some water on your head, that's impossible. In the Bible, New Testament, biblical baptism is a dipping down into, or a plunging into, or an immersion. And so Ananias said, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We get this also from the context of Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. You remember when the Ethiopian man was baptized? They came to a body of water, and the Ethiopian man had been studying the Bible with Philip, a preacher, and Philip had been talking to him about baptism, and the Ethiopian said, see, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And what they did is that Philip and the Ethiopian man both went down into the water. Have you ever noticed that before? Philip and the Ethiopian both went down into the water. If baptism were a matter of sprinkling or pouring, then why didn't they just get a cup? Or why didn't Philip just take his hand and pick up some water out of the body of water and sprinkle it onto the eunuch's head, on the Ethiopian man's head? Well, of course, you see that baptism is a dipping down or a plunging into, and so they had to go into the water in order to do that. And if you want to be baptized today, we'll do exactly the same thing. We have a baptistry right here, and both of us, me and you, or you and whoever you'd like to baptize you, we'll go into the water and we'll just do exactly what Philip did with the Ethiopian man. Exactly what Ananias did with Saul, and that is an immersion. Can you answer the third question in the affirmative? When I was baptized, was I immersed? And now number four. See if you can answer this one in the affirmative. When you were you baptized in order to obtain the forgiveness of your sins? That is, what was the reason for your baptism? Were you baptized for the purpose of getting those sins washed away? Now, why was Saul baptized? 22:16 answers it. Acts 22:16, the verse to which we've referred a number of times already, says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and get your sins washed away. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins, or for getting your sins forgiven. And that's the biblical purpose of baptism. I want to notice one other passage on this point, and I'm not going to belabor it because it's a very simple biblical point, that the reason you're baptized is to get your sins washed away. I want to mention 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. It's a very interesting passage because Peter makes a comparison between the waters of the flood in the days of Noah that went up over the mountaintops, an amazing cataclysmic event, and the waters of baptism. He just makes a little comparison, and it's very effective. He says, the patience of God, or God's patience, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, you understand that point, that the waters of the flood lifted the ark so that it would not crash against the mountains. It picked up the ark, and it as they were brought safely because that boat was perfectly suited as a seaworthy vessel so that they wouldn't die in the flood. So those people, you might say, were saved, of course, by God, but they were saved through water. That is, water had something to do with it. And then Peter makes the comparison. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, notice this, now saves you. That is, you're saved through your baptism. Baptism has something to do with your salvation. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not a bath. You and I took a bath, most of us this morning, or maybe you did yours last night. I take a bath at least once a week, whether I need it or not, you know. And so baptism is not like a bath where your dirt is washed off of your body. That's not what baptism is. But rather, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God for a good conscience? What does that mean? It means we see what God's Word says. It says, repent and be baptized. And then we see, if I'm going to obey God, if I'm going to be right with God, I've got to obey Him, and then my conscience will be clean. And so we obey Him, and then our conscience is cleansed of all those sins. Acts 22:16 says they're washed away. Titus 3 and verse 5 calls that the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new life. And then when we come up out of that water, we come up equipped because of the grace of God to walk in a new life. That's the phrase Paul uses in Romans 6:4 to describe somebody who's just come up out of the watery grave of baptism. That person is ready to walk a new life. Have you done that? Have you been baptized in such a way that when you came up out of there, you had accomplished the purpose? Through Christ, you had gotten your sins washed away. Sometimes people baptize for other reasons. And so now, in the next few minutes, we only have a few minutes, but here's what I want to do. I want to respond to three objections to this fourth question. Because there are many people in the religious world who teach that baptism is not, get it, not for the remission of sins. Baptism is for some other reason. And so let's respond to three such objections. They would say that I'm out of order, I'm being unbiblical by even asking this fourth question. Because they say baptism is not for the remission of sins. It's for some other reason. Now here's the first objection. Someone might say we are baptized not in order to get the forgiveness of sins, but because our sins have already been forgiven. But because we're baptized because we're already saved. Now, let me give you an example of someone who teaches this. I'll quote from a preacher from whom I was reading just this week. And he says this. Let's go to the next slide so you can see the quote. Good. Baptism, he says, is a ceremony that represents an outward representation of an inward reality. For example, it represents, that is, baptism represents the reality of the inward washing of Christ's blood upon the soul. That is why it is used in different ways. It is said to represent the death of the person, the union of that person with Christ, the cleansing of that person's sins, and being united in one church. Okay, so notice what the preacher says. He says baptism is a symbol, and it just shows on the outside what Jesus has done on the inside. And so it's nice to be baptized because that is an outward show. It shows to people that Jesus has washed your sins away. He washes your sins away when you believe in Him or at some time prior to baptism. And then when you're baptized, you get to exhibit that to everyone. So baptism is not something that results in salvation. You're already saved. Baptism is an exhibit of the fact that you already are saved. Let's read from another preacher on the next slide. Accept Christ into your heart through prayer, and He'll receive you. It doesn't matter what church you belong to or if you ever do good works, you'll be born again. Notice, when are you born again, according to this preacher? At the moment you receive Christ, mentally, You accept Christ into your mind or into your heart, and you say, Jesus, I believe in you. Please save me. And then, right then, you're saved. Keep reading. Christ is at the door knocking. Just trust Christ as Savior. God loves you and forgives you unconditionally. Anyone out there can be saved if they accept Christ now. Let's pray for Christ to come into your heart. Now notice the argument again. Someone says baptism symbolizes some things. For example, it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so when we're baptized, we don't do that in order to be saved. We are just symbolizing some things. Christ's death, His resurrection, our own salvation, our being cleansed of our sins. And so baptism isn't necessary for salvation. You're already cleansed of your sins before you're baptized. And so baptism is an exhibit, or baptism is just a symbol. Let's examine that argument for just a moment. While it is true that baptism symbolizes things, such as the death of Christ and our being forgiven of our sins, I don't think anybody would argue that baptism is not symbolic. Of course it's a symbol. But the question is it just a symbol that has nothing to do with our salvation, or is it a symbol that we must go through in order to be saved? That's the whole question. Nobody's arguing that it's not a symbol. The question is, must we do it in order to be saved? When does God save us through Christ? Let's ask Saul. Saul, you believe in Jesus, don't you? Certainly. Saul, you're sorry for your sins, aren't you? Certainly. Saul, you recognize that you're going to have to make a change in your life? Certainly. Saul, you've been praying to God, asking for Him to help you, asking for Him to save you? Yes, certainly. Saul, do you need to do anything else other than that in order to be saved? If Saul has heard the words of Ananias, who said in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, Saul knows I've still got to do something else. In addition to that, I haven't had my sins washed away until I've been baptized. What about those people in Acts chapter 2? Those people who believed in Jesus, who were pricked in their hearts by the preaching of the Apostle Peter, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, we're lost in sin. We believe in Jesus, but we're lost. What have we got to do? The answer was, repent and be baptized, for, in order to obtain the remission of your sins. What about those people who got Peter's letter? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, when Peter said, baptism now saves us. Do you think they thought that baptism was in some way essential for salvation, that they had to do it? Surely they did. And so this objection will not hold water, because people in the New Testament understood belief in Jesus is not enough. Obedience is required also, and that includes being baptized in order to get the remission of our sins. Next objection. Someone says, baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision, which was just a symbol or a sign of one's being right with God. The argument is this. In the Old Testament, someone was born into the family of God, into the Jewish people. And then the males were circumcised by God's order to show that they were part of the Hebrew family. And that's true. In Genesis 17, God ordained that all the males who were descendants of Abraham would be circumcised in order that they could show that they were part of the family of God. That was the sign of the covenant, or the symbol that they were in God's family. All right, fair enough. But then they say, baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision. And so it is just a sign also that one is in the family of God. You're saved, and then you're baptized to show everyone you're part of the family of God. Just as in the Old Testament, you're born into the family of God, and then you're circumcised in order to show that, in order to make that the seal or the sign of the covenant. You get the argument. It's an argument from analogy. They say baptism replaces circumcision. So what's true of circumcision is true of baptism as well. Now let's think about that. Analogies are meant to be only taken so far. Isn't that true? Let me give you an example. Suppose I said Jupiter and Earth are both planets. Therefore, since Jupiter has rings, Earth has rings. What would you say? You'd say, Caleb must have missed a day of science class. Caleb must have been absent on the day when they went over the characteristics of the various planets. And so he's made a false analogy. If I were to say Jupiter and Earth are both planets, so they both must have rings, everybody would say, I've taken that analogy between Earth and Jupiter a step too far. Just because Earth and Jupiter are similar in some ways doesn't mean they're similar in every way. And the same thing is true of the comparison between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And let me show you from the Bible. Circumcision is similar to baptism, but Paul explains exactly how that is true. If you want to know what is true about circumcision that's also true about baptism, you don't have to listen to an opinion from Caleb. You don't have to make up your own idea in your own mind about what's true about that. Paul settles it in the book of Colossians. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul explains the similarity between baptism and circumcision. And here is your text, Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13. In Christ, or in Him, also, you were circumcised. You Christians, that he's not talking about Judaism or the circumcision of the Old Testament, he's talking about Christians. In Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is not a physical operation, but a spiritual operation. By putting off the body of the flesh. Now, what does the flesh mean here? Paul often uses the phrase, the flesh, to refer to sinful desires and sinful pursuits, sinful lifestyle. For example, in Galatians 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. And so here he's going to say that when you're baptized, you are putting away the works of the flesh. You are putting off the sin in your life. You're putting away the guilt of your sin. He'll explain it as we keep reading. He says, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, not Judaism circumcision, not the circumcision of Abraham, but the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So what is the circumcision of Christ? It's baptism. Now let's read about what is put away in baptism. We're going to see that the flesh is put away in circumcision. That is, part of the physical body is put away in circumcision. But what's put away when we talk about the Christian circumcision? When we talk about the spiritual circumcision? Keep reading. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the key phrase at the end. You're forgiven of your trespasses. In physical circumcision in the Old Testament, part of the flesh was put away. What about spiritual circumcision in the New Testament? What is put away? The guilt of our sins? All of the unrighteousness that we have done, all of that is cut away. He is forgiving us of our sins in that spiritual operation, the circumcision of Christ. And that's when we're buried with him in the water. We're buried with him in baptism. An operation occurs there, a spiritual one, Paul says, not a physical one. And just as something is put away in the Old Testament, so something is put away in the New Testament. The guilt of our sin is put away, is cut off in the New Testament circumcision, baptism. And in the Old Testament, they put away part of the flesh. That's all the comparison is meant to teach. It doesn't say that everything that's true about circumcision is true about baptism. Let me just give you a quick example of that. In the case of circumcision in the Old Testament, was it males or females who underwent that operation? Only males. But in the New Testament circumcision, which is baptism, who undergoes that? Just males? Oh no, females as well. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, a sweet woman named Lydia is baptized into Christ. And so we immediately see that not everything that's true of circumcision is also going to be true about baptism, because at the outset, we note that circumcision in the Old Testament was only for males. But in the New Testament, baptism is for both males and females. So we can see that an analogy is meant to be taken only so far, and this charge that we don't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins because baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision just won't hold water. Let's do one more objection, and then we'll be done. Someone might say, Caleb, I hear what you're saying. You've pointed to some passages that seem to say that baptism is needed for salvation, and yet there are a bunch of passages that teach only that someone needs to believe and then he's saved. What about those passages? There are some that just say believe or just emphasize trusting God and then talk about salvation. For example, John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And there are a number of passages like that who say, if you want to be saved, you've got to believe in Christ. Well, what about those passages? Do those mean that we're saved by faith alone without ever being baptized? The answer is no, because we need to look at all of what the Bible says. We don't need to just look at those passages. We've got to look at everything the Bible says about how to become a saved person, and then we'll know the totality of what God expects. And the answer to this question, are we saved by faith alone without any other things? The answer is no, for several reasons. For one thing, we've already noted some other verses that teach other things we must do in addition to believing. Let me illustrate that this way. Depending on where someone is, you might give him different instructions about how to get to a destination. For example, let's say our good church secretary, Miss Elaine, calls my wife Rebecca, and Rebecca's at home. And Elaine needs Rebecca to come to the office. What might she say? She might say to Rebecca, Becca, could you get in your car and come over to the office? I need you to do something for me. So she's told Rebecca, get in the car and drive to the office. Now suppose at the same time, Elaine wants me to come. And let's say I'm in the car on the way to the office. And she calls me on the phone and she says, Caleb, where are you? And I say, well, I'm in the car, I'm on the way to the office. She might say, well, come on in. I need you to do something. Just come on right in. Now she's given Rebecca and I two different instructions about what we need to do based upon where we're located. And the same thing is true in the Bible. Very often when a preacher or a teacher of God's Word is trying to help someone to come to salvation, depending on where that person is, the instructions might come across a little different. For example, if someone doesn't even believe in Jesus, or if someone's never even heard of Jesus, then someone's going to say, believe in Him. And then that's the first fundamental step you've got to take. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, you can't be saved. But what if someone already does believe in Jesus? You don't need to tell them to believe in Him, because they already do. You'll get something like Acts 2:38 that says, if you believe in Jesus, repent and be baptized. You see, those people in Acts 2 had already been brought to believe. So they didn't get the same instruction that someone would get if he never believed in Jesus yet at all. And so we've got to look at all the Bible passages and then fit them all together. Not just pick and choose some and say, I see that this says believe, so that's all I've got to do. Look at everything the Bible says. Wouldn't you want people to treat your instructions the same way? If you wrote someone a letter and you had several instructions for them in different parts of the letter, you would not want them to pick out one sentence in your letter that says, please do this, and then treat that as if it's all you're requesting for them to do. You want them to look at the whole letter and examine all of the things you've said so that they could come to the right conclusion. Are we saved by faith alone? No, because there are many Bible passages that teach other things we must do. Are we saved by faith alone? No, because biblical faith always implies obedience. Biblical faith always implies obedience. Just read Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Joseph did this. By faith, all these Hebrew children acted and carried out God's will. Faith led them to action. Faith led them to obedience. Are we saved by faith alone? No. Because James explicitly says we're not saved by faith alone. In James 2 and verse 24, and I don't know how people get around this. If they're going to teach that we're saved just by faith alone, just by believing in Jesus, I don't know what they can do with James 2 verse 24. I've never seen a good response to it. I've done a little bit of reading on this. I can't get a good response to James 2 24, which says, you see, that a person is justified by his works, and not by faith alone. Did you know that's the only verse in the Bible that says anything about faith alone? It just says you're not saved by faith alone. You've got to believe in Jesus, but then you've got to go further and respond to Him properly. Are we saved by faith alone? No. Because there are many examples of individuals who believed in Jesus and were still lost. There are people who have faith in Him, who believe in Him in some way. They assent to who He is, and they're still lost. There are demons who are like that. We read, for example, in Mark 1, 23 and 24, of a demon who acknowledged that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Was the demon saved? He believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and yet he's a demon. He's lost. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who acknowledges that I am who I claim to be will go to heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Have you done the will of your Father who is in heaven? Can you answer yes to those four legitimate questions about baptism? Those are biblical questions. Everybody ought to be willing to shine the light of biblical scrutiny onto their baptism and see, is my baptism the baptism of the New Testament? Has that been true for you? If not, let us help you do what's right. Let us help you get your sins washed away. Perhaps you were baptized at one point, you became a Christian, you did what the Bible says you need to do in order to be saved, but then you left the Lord. You've abandoned Him. You've abandoned His bride, the church, and you want to come back home to Him. You want to be restored so that you can be faithful to Him and right in His sight. We'll help you do that as well. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way in obeying Christ, then come right now as together we stand and sing.